represents the tax collectors and the sinners. His actions, the actions of this son, forces a response from the other two main characters in this passage. The older son represents the Pharisees and the scribes. The very context of this passage demands that they are the self-righteous older brother. Really, in many ways, this could be called the parable of the lost sons, or the two lost sons. The father, of course, represents our Father in heaven. His response to the repentant son is full of compassion and mercy, full of forgiveness and grace. All of this, though, although not mentioned in the parable, in these verses, 11 through 24, all of this could not be understood without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who made a way for the Father to respond to sinners in this way. Rather than dealing with backslidden Christians, I believe the context here demands that this account is referring to lost sinners who need conversion, who need to come to Christ. And some might say that the use of the word son here proves that both are the sons of the Father, and so some would say, hey, these are believers. But there's definitely a sense in which all are children of one Father, right? God, the Creator. Some would say that the son who returned was returned to the same position. One might respond with the question, was he not given a different position when he returned? Surely it seems that way. If the answer is yes, then, if this could be referring to sonship prior to salvation, could this not refer then to the children of Israel, the Jews? They're children of God in a sense, as a nation, but individually need to turn to him in repentance to gain the true privileged position of being in relationship with the Father. You see, they wrongly assumed many times that their sonship entitled them to God's favor. They would say, we're children of Abraham. The children of Israel is a title that the Pharisees would say of themselves, but were they regenerate? Surely it does not seem so. This is the difference between being part of the covenant nation and being personally a child of God. A major point is that Jesus is justified in receiving tax collectors and sinners, and that everyone then should rejoice when the dead are made alive and the lost are found. And so the Father, the first person of the Godhead, is highlighted here in our verses. In particular, what's highlighted is his love and compassion and joy that takes center stage. He throws a celebration when a sinner turns to him, and he sings over it. The title of today's message is The Father's Joy. So we'll begin in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. But before we do, let's ask God's blessing one more time. Father, we need you. We need your help today. Lord, we know to understand the truth of your word, we need illumination. We need discernment. We need your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Guide us today. I pray that we would discern this passage well, and that you would move in our hearts. Give us great joy at salvation, at what this thing that you've done for us amounts to. It's changed everything for those who have come to you. Give us a renewed vision of your favor in salvation today and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Point number one today from verses 11 and 12 is demanding the inheritance. Demanding the inheritance. So verse 11 simply says, and he, Jesus, said, a man had two sons. Don't know anything else about these sons, although we get to know some things about them as we go through. Simply, he had two sons. And in verse 12, we see that the inheritance of this father gets divided. The younger said to the father, "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Bestow to me the portion of your property that I am owed. Divide the substance. I want my piece of the pie that falls or belongs to me." Now, the estate of a father would not be divided until the father was either dead or too old to manage the estate well. Really, what the younger son asks is the equivalent of communicating that he wishes his father was already dead and gone so that he could get his money. Even if not quite as strong in his mind, it definitely shows the lack of value that he puts on with his father's relationship. Get the sense that he never stopped to consider the grieving that the father would have due to this insult. Now, it's estimated, we don't know, but it's estimated that this son would have been in his late teen years. And the entitlement mentality that we see in the son, it's pretty easy for us to spot in our current culture where entitlement is so prevalent today. So he says, "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And so the father divides the wealth between them. He separates his goods. He divides or cuts in two and distributes his livelihood. Now, we know from Deuteronomy, perhaps some other places, that the firstborn would be given a double portion, and then the rest would be divided evenly. Here he has two sons, so two-thirds would go to the older brother, one-third would go to the younger son, the younger brother. And so the father acquiesces. He gives in, as sometimes parents have to do. They give children what they want to teach them lessons, perhaps, that they could learn no other way. And so the inheritance gets divided. In verse 13, then, we see the squandering of the inheritance. Squandering the inheritance. Verse 13, "And many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living." The "not many days later" seems to reveal that this was probably his plan all along. He was given his inheritance, and he probably thought, "Well, I'll just wait a little while, and then I'll be free to go." So the younger son then gathers everything together. He collects his things. Probably he had liquidated his assets. In other words, he converted it to cash so that now he could take it all with him. And by doing so, he burned all of his bridges as he set out to sow his wild oats. And he went on a journey into a distant country, a foreign land. It's the word macro is in this word. It's a faraway region. He went to go abroad, or as we might say, he went overseas. It's how we would say what this phrase means. You see, he couldn't waste the inheritance the way that he wanted to while he was still in the father's house. And there were just too many rules there. Life was too claustrophobic there. This young man wants to do what he wants, when he wants, with whomever he wants. He doesn't want any restrictions. So the impatience of the restraints that were present at home caused him to act. He couldn't indulge his desires at home. So he goes far away. And he squandered his estate with loose living. This word squandered, it's the same word often used of winnowing grain. Well, what happens with grain? Well, it gets spread out. So earlier it had said he had gathered all of his assets together, and now he's wastefully spreading it around until soon he has nothing left. He wasted his abundance and property with a riotous lifestyle. The word riotous means has the word for salvation in it. It's unsavingly. He was a spendthrift. He had no self-control, and he lived in sinful excess. His reckless impulses were controlling him. He had no concept of delayed gratification. So he lived for the moment, and he wasted his whole inheritance. And so when we get to verses 14 through 16, we see so often that God uses unexpected events. God uses unexpected events. Verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. And I could just imagine him saying, man, I didn't see that one coming, right? I figured if I spent everything, I would still find the next cash cow or whatever. But here a famine comes. Unexpected event. When he had spent everything, when he expended all, he consumed and wasted all that he had inherited. We might say he spent every dime. And when that happened, a severe famine occurred in that country. This phrase means it was a strong dearth that happened. There was a mighty scarcity of food. Powerful event that caused great hunger in this region. No surprise, famines are often mentioned in Scripture in this part of the world. Still happen today. That he began to be impoverished, deficient, destitute, lacking. This feeling of want is characteristic of being in a far country. Because this far country was away from the blessings and the protections of the Father's house. And so, in verses 15 and 16, we see that desperate times call for desperate measures. Desperate times call for desperate measures. In verse 15, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He hired himself out to a citizen of the country. This word hired is a very interesting word. It means joined to. It has the idea of he stuck himself to him like glue. It's the word that was used in Luke chapter 10 about the dust of the city that had rejected the ministry of the 70 that clung to their feet, but they were supposed to wipe that off in protest. That's this word. He hired himself. He joined himself. He stuck to him. He cleaved himself to a citizen, a townsman. And he, based on the language, he forced himself on this citizen. And so the citizen, he hires him only after we can imagine that he was persistently begging him, give me some way to make some money. And so he hired himself to someone in a foreign land. As the audience is hearing this, they're thinking a Gentile. He hired himself to a Gentile, and that would have caught the attention of the scribes and Pharisees. And so he went into the fields to feed swine where hogs graze. He was pasturing pigs. This act was forbidden for an Israelite. Pigs were unclean, according to the law. There was, in fact, a saying among the Jews, old saying that goes, may a curse come upon the man who cares for swine. Jesus here is twisting the knife with what would have been considered by Jews as one of the worst possible acts imaginable. I can almost hear them gasp at this turn of events. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. This word is in imperfect tense. He was longing to. It was a constant longing. He desired, he lusted after filling his stomach with these pods, these husks. This is well documented as being what are called pods from the carob tree in that region. It's what the hogs devoured, what the pigs lived on. This fruit of the carob tree was used to fatten the pigs. Some say that the son, he didn't eat them because they're not able to be digested by human stomachs. Others say, hey, that's still being eaten today by the poorest people in the region. But if you think about it, perhaps he wasn't feeding the swine, he was pasturing them, but then they would go and be fed by someone else, and they refused to give him any of that of what was left over. One of the commentators, Alfred Edersheim, quotes a Jewish saying that says this: when Israel is reduced to the carob tree, they become repentant. Isn't that interesting? When Israel is reduced to the carob tree, speaking of these husks, they become repentant. And then at the end of verse 16, this phrase, and no one was giving anything to him, certainly seems to support the above, that he couldn't get these because nobody was giving them. And again, this is in imperfect tense. That means there was this constant denial to him of basic necessities. They wouldn't even commit to him the hog's food. In their eyes, the pigs were more valuable than he was. And the word no one here is emphatic. He's all alone. All the worldly friends who helped him waste and squander all of his inheritance, they're now MIA, nowhere to be found. They're missing. In verses 17 through 19, we see that reflection often leads to repentance. Reflection often leads to repentance. So the tragedy of these circumstances are revealed to him in the pig pen. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. When he came to his senses, when he came to himself, this is a notable expression of his being in a state of madness in his rebellion, like he was outside of himself and had to come to himself. His youthful folly led him to being out of his mind. And sometimes we look at the choices that people make and we think, man, that person is out of their mind. His youthful folly led him to this. In the pig pen, though, he starts to see things as they really are. Reality sets in, and the desperation follows. It seems quite possible that this was his conversion. It is certainly the heart of the parable, because it gets to the heart. In many ways, conversion of a lost sinner to salvation is turning from madness to thinking very rationally and logically about one's condition and plight. The sinner starts to see themselves for how things actually are. And so we've seen this before in Luke. The narrative transitions to what literary writers call soliloquy. That's when we start to hear the thoughts of the character in the story, things we would not know if they hadn't been revealed by the narrator. And this shows the son's heart and his motivation at this key turning point. And so we get to listen in on his thoughts to himself. How many of my father's hired men have enough bread? These hired men are literally wage earners, like day laborers. The father had many hired men. That tells us he was probably quite rich. And they have enough bread, not just in abundance, but the bread, and this word means superabounded. There's leftover bread in excess, far more than needed at my father's house. And I'm dying here in hunger. I perish because of the scarcity of food. I'm being destroyed in this famine. I'm perishing while they're thriving. So in verses 18 and 19, we see repentance that brings with it humility. Repentance requires humility. Look in verse 18. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. I will rise up and go to my father, he says, in the pig pen. I'm going to rise up. I'm going to lift up and go. And I'll say to him, Father, accept me back without any of the consequences of my actions. No? Father, I demand that you treat me as a son. Forget about all these things that I've done. No? Father, restore me completely with no strings attached. That's not what he says. Father, I have sinned. I've sinned against heaven. The word sin means to miss the mark. It's as if you're shooting with a bow and arrow to hit a target and you miss the target. It has the idea of to offend, to trespass. Sin against heaven, that's a figurative way against saying he sinned against God. He began to understand and confessed how his actions affected his relationship with his father. Said another way, he stopped seeing things completely self-centered and started seeing a bigger reality, a bigger picture. But also he says, not just against heaven, but then he says, I have sinned in your sight, in your presence, literally before your face. He doesn't brush it under the rug. He doesn't try to justify or blame someone else. He owns his sinfulness here. Repentance doesn't come when we plead innocent. It comes when we plead guilty. We plead guilty. He didn't make excuses or attempt to downplay his rebellion. He owned it. He took full responsibility, and he recognized how sinful his conduct had been and was sorrowful over it. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I don't deserve to be named after you anymore. That's not a suitable title. And this word worthy, it's the same word that was used of the centurion by the Jews as to why, remember, they said, this man is worthy for you to go to his servant and heal him. It's the same word, worthy. It's true that he had forfeited his sonship, and he wasn't owed anything else by his father who he had left. He had already been given all that was required to be given to him. But now he says, make me as one of your hired men. I'm going to be better off in my father's house as a slave than outside of his house now. It reminds me of how the psalmist said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in tents with the wicked. This would be like those in Luke 14 who chose the lowest of seats. Just let me have some place in the house. Appoint me as one of your wage earners. He realizes that he has nowhere else to go. So he turns to a decision. He makes a decision that he probably never dreamed he would have made when he walked off the property. There are key indicators of what true repentance looks like. Confession. Owning what he did. Humility. Not making demands. And also following through. Now we'll explore these concepts of repentance next week, because we'll be in these same verses next week in preparation for the Lord's table. But for now, let's look at the compassion of the Father in verses 20 through 24. The Father is waiting for the Son. The Father is waiting for the Son. So he got up. He didn't just repent and then stay right where he was. He followed through. He got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. These were no empty words of repentance. Deeds followed. And so while he was still a long way off, a great distance away, after being in the pig pen, he still had a long way back home to continue to think about these things, to imagine how this reunion was going to come, how would his father respond. And so although still far away, we see this father is looking for his son. Now, we know that some time had to have passed for the famine to affect him, for him to squander all the inheritance. There had to be some time that's passed since he went on the journey. It wasn't last week. And yet the father is looking. He had imagined his return probably many days prior. What great love on display in this watching father. And so his father saw him or perceived him. He looked and he said, Is that who I think it is? I've been waiting for him to come home so long. I think that's him. And he felt compassion for him. He pitied him. He sympathized with him. Literally, this word means his bowels or his insides yearned for his son. And this is the twist that is so often a part of the parables that Jesus tells. Because no Middle Eastern father would respond as he does to a wayward child as they return home. This compassion, by the way, is the only hope for sinners. It leads to pardon even before the son is able to say anything at all. Because God knows all of the offenses. He knows the heart of the one who has repented, and he then will pour out compassion to such a one. God is a consuming fire to those who are unrepentant. But when one repents and turns towards him, he is a gracious father. And so then, these Pharisees and tax collectors who thought this story couldn't get any more unbelievable. He says he ran. The father ran and embraced him and kissed him. His running and haste went against all acceptable behavior in the society at this time. To run was considered undignified behavior for an elder. The religious leaders would have been in shock at this point. And this father runs, and he embraces, and he seizes him. Literally, this word means he fell on his neck. The examples in the Old Testament where Esau fell on Jacob's neck when they were reunited. When Joseph fell on Benjamin's neck in Egypt, and then later fell on his father's neck when they were reunited after all those years, 20-some years. He fell on his neck and earnestly kissed him. We sometimes use the expression, smothered him with kisses. A relationship which had been severed is being restored. This is what reconciliation looks like. Notice that the father did this before the son was able to say anything. He didn't make him take a bath or clean up first before he received him and hugged him. His compassion caused him to act affectionately because he pitied his wretched condition. And he doesn't rebuke or punish the son. He doesn't put him in a proverbial doghouse of probation because God doesn't have doghouses. This father sacrificed his dignity to lavish his favor on this returning son. Again, this reception was an obvious sign of full reconciliation. Know that in this, there is a drawing near, but there is also required of the sinner a putting away. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We see that on display here in Luke 15, but then there's more. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So repentance requires not just a drawing near to God, it also requires a forsaking our sin. This picture of God is so unlike the stoic and uncaring portrayal of all the false gods of the nations. When a sinner comes in repentance, he isn't hostile towards them or indifferent, but has compassion and shows mercy. No surprise, because at his nature, God, at his nature, Jesus is a savior. He's a rescuer. Mercy is rescuing us from our miserable condition. The Father expresses kindness before the Son is able to express repentance. But that return spoke volumes. And God delights to rescue sinners out of their desperate, miserable condition. And so in verse 21, we see that the Son's words fall on deaf ears. They fall on deaf ears. And the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, I want you to note carefully that this isn't all that he had rehearsed in verse 19. There's something missing here. Make me as one of your hired men is in verse 19. That was part of his rehearsed speech, but he doesn't say that in verse 21. Instead, he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. This isn't a repentance that seeks to remove consequences. It's not, sorry, I got caught, but he's willing to accept the consequences. But look at the gracious reception in verses 22 through 24. You see, the son never gets to say, make me a hired servant. He is spared this pitiable petition that he was going to make by the Father's mercy. Instead, verse 22 has this little three-letter word, but, which shows the Father's eagerness to forgive and receive this one. He doesn't rebuke him for making the choices that he's made. Instead, he begins to pour out his love, pour out his favor on this son. Instead of humiliation, he gets honor. So we see that in the instructions of the Father to his slaves, to his servants. He says, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Carry out forth and bring out the best robe. This would be the foremost gown, the chief garment. It's a festive garment. This robe was reserved for the guest of honor. It's the finest garment in the house. And it's going to be put on this son who is in the pig pen. And put a ring on his hand. Bestow him with my ring. Commit it to him. Reminds you of the ring that was given to Joseph by Pharaoh, or the ring that was given to Mordecai in the book of Esther by Ahasuerus. It is a mark of favor and affection. It is also a ring of authority and dignity. It is a ring that speaks of position. Here, he's being put fully back into the family and put sandals or shoes on his feet. Slaves went barefoot. But this one is a freed man. The son was given shoes, indicating that he's fully given a complete sonship. He wasn't going to be a slave. He's restored to the family, and his position of honor is even greater than the one that he left. The father then doesn't say, well, if the cook is still awake, why don't you see, maybe she'll make you a sandwich. Or maybe there's some leftovers from last night that you can still get. No, instead, slay or bring the fattened calf. This is a bullock that would have been fed with grain. Slaughter it. It too was reserved for the most special occasions. They didn't have to ask the servants. They didn't have to ask the father which one he was talking about. They knew exactly what he spoke about. This was a well-known, well-cared-for animal. And think about this. Not long before, this son would have filled his belly with the things that fatten the pigs. And now this. He had come with the understanding that there was bread enough in his father's house, but how could he have imagined this outcome? Maybe, in the mind of the father, he had imagined that he was saving the special calf for such an occasion as this, when my son returns. And now here it is. I can just imagine those who took care of this calf in the father's house. They'd wonder, what kind of occasion would merit this special meal? Maybe they've had other things come up. They thought, oh, this has to be what we'll use the fatted calf for. But no, it was reserved for the time when the son came home. So he says, let's eat and let's celebrate. And then he gives an explanation in verse 24. This is the father's explanation for why they would be celebrating. For this son of mine was dead. Now this word dead here, it can mean a corpse. But here it must refer to spiritual death, which was a result of Adam's sin. He was spiritually dead and has come to life again. He's recovered life. He's been revived. He's been brought to life. He was lost and is found. He's received back. Both of these words, alive and found, are in the aorist tense. It points back probably to when he came to himself in the pig pen. That's what started to initiate acts worthy of repentance. And so he was made alive. The lost was found. And they began to celebrate. The word celebrate means they were in a good frame of mind. They rejoiced. They made merry. This feast and this celebration were the exact opposite of the former state of this son as he sat in rags, feeding swine in a pig pen, longing for swine's food. And this is the reception he gets. Can any contrast be greater? All of this, joy and celebration, because one who is dead is now alive. And what a celebration when one who is spiritually dead is made alive. I just want to walk through a few more thoughts here. Then we'll go through some life application points and be done this morning. We've touched on a couple of the spiritual points, the spiritual points of application, the spiritual points of illustration throughout. But I want to take a little bit more time here to prove this out. The spiritual truth that Jesus is illustrating is because the tax collectors and the sinners were coming, and also the Gentiles. They were coming to Jesus, and they were doing so against the bias of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, from verse 1, that is the context. From verses 1 and 2, that is the context of this entire chapter. And so this has to be interpreted within the realm of repentance and salvation of sinners. Again, let's read verses 1 and 2. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him, but the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." As we look in verses 25 through 32 at the older brother it becomes very, very clear that the older brother are these Pharisees and scribes. So as we look at this in the lens of salvation of the lost, we'll just go through a couple of these points and we'll pick it up next time. Talk about the demands for the inheritance of the father. The request by the younger to have his share is exactly the trade that sinners make when they choose to reject relationship with God and live their life for this world only. And that is a choice that all of us by nature would make. That is the choice of a natural man in his sinful state. We all go astray, and everyone turns to his or her own way. There's not everyone but in that passage. It is everyone. And so the son's rejection of the father's house rule is the same as when we determine that God's law is too restrictive and that we're not able to fulfill our sinful passions because of the law. What this son did not do is he didn't realize that sin is slavery. And true freedom is the freedom to live life God's way. That's a much better choice. The son thought too highly of his own sufficiency and his ability to survive without the father. And we fall into that same trap whenever we try to make life work without God. Inexperience, dislike of restraint, self-will, glamour of independence, all of this comes to mind in this younger son. He's thinking, if I had my portion, I would do much better with it than my father. Thank you very much. It's not so unlike what Adam and Eve did as they rejected God because they wanted their independence. They rejected his rule, and in a sense, they wanted to be as gods. And so they want to be as far away from the watchful eye of God as they can be. And so they're found in Genesis 3 hiding from God. And can I say that man has been hiding from God ever since? They wanted to be far away from the watchful eye of God as they can be so that they could live out their most devious passions without his glare, which results in shame and condemnation. It was a choice for all that glitters of this world. Fool's gold. It's going to be shown to be valueless in the end. I love what one of the commentators wrote. He says this: the flame always attracts the moth, only to scorch and kill it. The flame always attracts the moth, only to scorch and kill it. How often we think that we can run our lives better than God can run our lives. So what about how the father acquiesces to this request? Well, in this we see that the father lets the son go. Sometimes God lets us go our own way. He lets us go our own way. And so the younger son, he goes into a far country. And it's been that way ever since Adam and Eve sinned and hid against God in the garden. We all, as sinners, go to a far country. Their actions brought separation, which is like the separation that the son found himself in the region away from his father. Sinners are far from God in a distant land. And then the famine comes, and its result on the younger son, this sinful state, is one that will exact everything it can from a sinner. It'll squeeze out all that it can. He spent all, and it left him desperately bankrupt. Willful sinners waste the advantages of relationship with God, being made in God's image. This leads to a state of emptiness, nothing to fill their soul. This world's pleasures, they may satisfy for a period of time, But they weren't meant to ultimately satisfy our souls. Only God can do that. The world's goods were not meant to satisfy us, folks. Only God. So he hires himself to the citizen of the country. This decision leads to servitude. Even the most menial of tasks, represented by feeding pigs in a filthy pen. We'll either be servants of God or we'll be servants of sin. So he hires himself to the citizen of another country. And perhaps Jesus intended, perhaps he didn't, to speak of the citizen of the country as perhaps even pointing to Satan. But regardless, the hirer, whoever he is, certainly is part of this world system if it's not Satan himself. And we can conclude from that that lost sinners will find themselves in Satan's service. They'll be enslaved to him. And no one gave him anything. He will never be given relief. There was no one to save him. There was no one to rescue him. He couldn't rescue himself. And if this was the end of the story, he would die in the pig pen, and he will spend eternity in hell, in this state, lost, forever wishing he could go back and change that decision. He abandoned the Father. He abandoned his home. He went as far away from the Father as he could get. And this is a sinner who spirals into sin and degradation. How desperate the plight of the sinner who has rejected and rebelled against God. They have squandered their lives in wanton pleasure. Take a good look at this son in the pig pen with nothing left. This is where sin will lead in its natural end. It will lead to deep degradation and despair. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. And you'll wake up one day and find yourself in a pig pen and say, "How in the world did I get here?" Well, it may start with just a sinful choice that you think, no big deal. No big deal. Pick up the illustration of this as he came to himself as we prepare for the Lord's table next Sunday, Lord willing. But for now, just a few points of life application as we close today. Number one, trust in God's love and mercy when turning to him. If you are under the sound of my voice and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, turn to him in repentance. Forsake your sinful ways. And you'll find that his reception will be far better than you ever could have imagined. But if you know Christ and you've been straying, because I don't think that this passage of Scripture speaks directly to that, but certainly there's application here for somebody who is born again and straying. Return to him. Find again that his grace and his mercy are great, and that forgiveness and restoration will eclipse all of your expectations. So number one, trust in God's love and mercy when turning to him. Second, encourage others to turn to God. Encourage others to turn to God. God's character should encourage us to turn to him, and it should encourage us to help others turn to him also. It should encourage us to work towards repentance to those who are not saved and to those who are saved and have some known sin in their life. Again, I believe that the context demands that the younger son was not a believer. But I do believe that born-again people can turn to that pig pen, and the answer is the same. Repentance. Turning from sin and turning to Christ. Repentance brings to light that which was hidden so that it can be dealt with. It's the kindness of God. According to Paul, one of Paul's epistles, it is the kindness of God, I believe Romans, that brings us to repentance. And so, as we think about the Lord's table just next week, if you have known sin in your life, come out of the shadows. Bring it to light. Find forgiveness and freedom in its exposure before this kind and generous Father. And thirdly, rejoice with God, even when the most vile sinners turn to Him. Jesus, at His very essence, is a Savior. He delivers, He rescues sinners from their miserable condition. It delights God to do this, and we too should rejoice and give thanks and praise God with all the heavenly creatures. The redemption of the lost is one of the chief ways that God gets glory to Himself on this earth, and we should be eager participants in this reclamation ministry. So as we camp on these verses over the next several weeks, I recommend thinking about what your response is to the younger brother coming home. Is your response with the angels in heaven, in the verses that we looked at last week, that there is joy in heaven over a sinner who repents? Or do you see in yourself more of the older brother? Why him? Why this one? Don't you see all the things he's done? I believe as we look at these passages that self-righteousness is probably more of a bigger sin that affects churches than we might imagine. Be open to God revealing that to you as we prepare for the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for your great mercy. Hard to imagine that we would be recipients of your great favor, your great grace, your great salvation. Lord, we did nothing to deserve it. All we brought to the table was our sin. And you and your great kindness saved us, made dead people alive, made lost people found, made your enemies your friends, made those who are outside of your family adopted sons, given all the privilege of sonship. Your word says that even now we've been given, we possess all the riches of the heavenly places in Christ. We have all those privileges even now. It's hard to imagine what it will be like when our faith turns to sight. I pray that you would help us to be faithful, faithful ambassadors, faithful proclaimers of the gospel, and faithful livers of the gospel as well. Please keep us from giving a message that our life does not add up to. I pray that our actions and our words would be harmonious, and it would affect people in this community, in this world, for the sake of the gospel. Bring lost sinners to repentance, and we beg you to use us in that work, that we might share in this great joy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.